All right. Good morning, church. Great to be with you. It is officially Christmas season, right? And man, I love everything about the Christmas season. You know it's Christmas because the lights are up. I mean, the trees are up. There's been at least two fights at Walmart. I mean, you know it's Christmas season. And I love all of it. Love the time with our family. I mean, we're one of those families that right after Thanksgiving is over, my wife is kind of standing at the top of the steps. Honey, you got to get all those boxes up here. We got lights to put up and trees to put up. And in front of our house, we literally hang lights all over our house. And I actually climb a 30-foot ladder to hang lights in the front of our house, risking my life for the season. But it's worth it, right? Because it makes my wife happy. No, because it's Christmas season. So it's a great time to be together. And I want to invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 is where we're going to start. We're going to flip all over a little bit in the Bible, so kind of keep your Bibles handy. But Luke chapter 2 is where we're going to start. And today, as a church family, we're beginning a several-week series through the month of December called Advent. Now, you may have heard that word before, or maybe been in a church that celebrated Advent and not really sure exactly what Advent is. Well, what Advent is, and throughout the years, throughout the centuries, has been is really a way for God's people, the church, to take the month of December and ask God to really stir our hearts. In a sense, to ask God to prepare our hearts to celebrate during this Christmas season. The word Advent literally means coming or arrival. So what we're going to do as a church family for the next few weeks together is really ask God to do something that only the Spirit of God can do. And that is, let's just be really honest with each other. We live in the Western consumeristic culture, all of that. I love a lot of that. I'm not speaking negatively against all of that. But we live in a culture that there are plenty of distractions this time of year, right? Plenty. And there are plenty of things that are promising to you that if you purchase this, do that, that man, there's going to be some type of long-lasting joy that just fills your heart. And lots of times during the Christmas season, there can be the highest of highs and the lowest of lows in the lives of people, because often we're tempted to put our expectations into something or someone that just cannot satisfy or cannot fulfill. And we're constantly bombarded with messages of buy this, do that, get this, and then you'll be full of joy. When we want to, as the people of God, kind of set our hearts and ask the Spirit of God to stir in us. And here's the idea. This Christmas season, we're not longing for anything greater than Jesus Himself. I mean, for you and for me, for my kids, for my family, for this church, that we would be able by the Spirit of God to say, nothing dazzles me more than Jesus this Christmas season. So we're going to walk through a series of messages to help you with that. Our Next Gen team has done a great service. They have placed what we call a family Advent guide on our website. And you can go download that. You can print that out and use it in your home around your dinner table or at bedtime to get you and your family into the Word of God, especially this time of the year. And you say, Pastor Mike, that makes me very nervous. That's okay. We've written it out for you. We've given you a tool. And you say, just kind of take it and just a good place to start and begin to lead your family through a time of worship at home. Because I'm telling you, you're constantly going to be pulled, and there's going to be constantly promises made to you and your kids of what is going to fulfill and satisfy. And when the season's over and the newness wears off, then there's just this emptiness because we're tempted to fix our eyes on shadows instead of the reality. So what we want to try to do is walk through this series and prime our hearts and ask God to fix our hearts on Him. All right, so let me just ask you a question this way, this season, and maybe God will use this. What is it that you, right now, today, if we could peer into your heart and peer into your life and peer into your mind, what is it you would say right now, today, you are longing for more than anything else? And you might answer, it might be a relational issue where there's a relationship that's strained and you're longing for that thing to be remedied. Or maybe it's something to do with your kids, or maybe it's a situation at work, or you just kind of fill in the blanks. That what is it right now that you are desiring or expecting or longing for more than anything else? Christmas is a time of expectation, and it's a time of longing, and we want to make sure we're longing for the things that satisfy. Now, I took a little time this week to do a Google search, and you know, sometimes we long for that toy or that gift, and we want to maybe give that right gift, or we want to receive that perfect gift at Christmas. So I did a little Google study to find out what have been the most popular gifts over the past few years. Maybe some of these are on your wish list, but I went back and checked. What have been the most popular gifts that people have longed for over the past few years? So in 2010, the most popular gift was the iPad, right? A lot of you guys own that thing. Some of you are even using it right now. Then if you go back a few more years, 2005, Xbox 360, right? My boys said they loved that thing. That was the most popular gift. Now, this is going to start to resonate in the hearts of some of you, all right? This is going to stir a little emotion. 1996, the most... Yeah, Tickle Me Elmo. Some of y'all still take Tickle Me Elmo to bed at night. I know, to be honest. So that was 1996. And then 1995, Beanie Babies, right? They were the craze. Right? Some of you are still trying to sell those things on eBay. I know. That was 1995. Then 93 and 94, the big craze was this. Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. Man, everybody was into the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. And then you go back 1 year, don't put it up there, but Tim Kitts is right over here and just came in. I'm glad because this was his favorite gift when he was young as a boy. It was the most popular gift in 1992. Go ahead and put it up there. WWF action figures. And that was the craze that year. Everybody wanted Hulk Hogan, right? So then you go back a couple more years, even before that, 1985. How about this one? Care Bears. Oh, really? Then one more year, 1982, Rubik's Cube. How many of you have thrown a Rubik's Cube violently against a wall at some point? Awesome. So we thought we'd go back a few more years when Pastor Gene was a kid. And the most popular gift was a Model T. Awesome. So what's the point of all that? Well, the point of all that is to have a little fun, but it's also, what are you longing for? In all honesty, this Christmas season, if you were to just take an evaluation of your life, what is it? What is that thing or that person that you think, if this were to work out, this is what I'm hoping for. This is the expectation I have this Christmas, and boy, I hope this works out. Well, in Luke chapter 2, we're going to pay a visit to a fellow who was longing for something. The Bible says he was waiting. In reality, he had been waiting his whole life for something. Set in the city of Jerusalem, the man's name is Simeon, and he served there in the temple of Jerusalem. And his whole life, he had been waiting. He had been longing for someone who was promised to come. Now, Simeon lives in the days that Jesus was born. Simeon served there in the temple, and we pick up the story in verse 25, and what we see is a fella who had this longing. And we pick it up there, and the Bible says this, now there was a man who lived in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Now he was a righteous and a devout man, and the Bible says that he was waiting for something. If you write in your Bible, you can circle that little word waiting. That's a very important word for us today. Because when we look at the life of Simeon, we see a man, and this word waiting means fully expecting, fully trusting with great confidence in something that was going to occur. It says he was waiting, he was longing, there was this sense of expectation. What was Simeon waiting for? Well, continues on, the verse says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now stop right there, what does that mean? So, Pastor Mike, I don't even know what that word means, consolation of Israel. Well, we know from Scripture in the context of the story that Simeon was waiting for the one who had been promised for thousands of years, who was going to come and make everything right. The word consolation here is the same word that's used throughout the New Testament of one of the roles of the Holy Spirit of God, that comforter, that one that brings comfort or encouragement, or the one that brings fulfillment of hopes. In other words, Simeon had been waiting his entire life for one who was going to come and one who was going to make it right. Now, the reason we look at Simeon for you and for me this morning, we all long for things. We long for situations, and if we're not really careful, what we will do is we will place our hope and our expectation, now watch this, in a good thing, but not that which can ultimately give joy and satisfaction to your heart. Now listen, that's true for those of you who may be here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, and you're chasing a world of things to give satisfaction to your heart. That's also true often for followers of Jesus. You know Jesus, and man, distractions have come in. Your heart has begun to drift. I don't know if you know it, but the natural inclination of my heart and yours is to drift, right? We have drifting hearts. So the hope is that we can look at a man like Simeon who was waiting. His heart was longing. Now watch this. For something of substance, not a shadow. The real thing. So Simeon was longing. Simeon was waiting. Now, why was Simeon waiting? Well, the Bible says that Simeon was full of the Holy Spirit and that Simeon was serving there in the temple at Jerusalem. We know that Simeon was a priest of his day, so we can assume that Simeon knew the Old Testament. Simeon, if you will, knew his Bible. And Simeon knew the promises of the Bible, that there were promises throughout Scripture of one who was coming. And Simeon had determined in his heart he was not going to fix his hope on anything but the promises of God. And this morning, I want to help you with that. So I want you to take your Bible on your iPad or paper or whatever you have and turn to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to show you a couple things here. Hopefully, it'll help you this morning. And then we'll go back to Simeon. Simeon, why were you waiting? Simeon, what did you fix your hope on that was coming? And where did you get that from? Genesis chapter 3, we're going to begin there. The Christmas story, whether you know it or not, really begins way back in Genesis. So it's Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We'll give you kind of the background. We know what's going on in Genesis 1 and 2, right? God created everything. God created the world. God created man. God created the animals. God, creation, nature, everything that was. Genesis 1 and 2. Here's the picture of the world. Ready? It's perfect. Everything's working in harmony with each other. Man is getting along with man. Man's getting along with God. Man's getting along with creation. There's this harmony to the world, and everything works like it's supposed to. Now, we know today that we live in a world, everything doesn't work like it's supposed to, right? I mean, right now you can think about relationships that are struggling and situations that you have that you're wrestling with, and we can see how creation and man seem to constantly be in conflict, and let's just be honest, we live in a broken world, right? And if you want to know the view of the world that followers of Christ have, we get that from Genesis 1 through 3. Genesis 1 and 2. Here's the way God made it. Here's the way it was intended to operate. Here's His picture. Here's His ideal. Here's the way it works. And then Genesis 3, right? Why is the world today in the shape it's in? Genesis 3 tells us. So in Genesis 3, and we're going to take time to read it. I'll just give it to you quickly as an overview. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were tempted to sin. They were tempted, instead of living in perfect dependence and fellowship with God, to live, watch, independently from God and do their own thing. They didn't trust what God had said. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the moment that they chose to live independently from God, to sin, what happened? The world was shattered. The world was broken. Sin entered into the human race. Adam and Eve, their fellowship with God was broken. Their relationship with each other was shattered. The world itself took on the fall. It became broken. So what you have when you and I look at the world and we say, how in the world can it be in the mess it's in now? Listen, your answer is Genesis chapter 3. Why is the world we live in full of relational conflict? Why is the world we live in full of marital conflict? Why are we by nature so doggone self-centered? Why could the things we've been watching around the world over the last few months transpire? Why could there be groups like ISIS that want the death and destruction of people? How could a city in the United States called Ferguson have riots to the degree that just blows us away to watch that? How could that happen? Because you and I live in a broken world. And you and I are broken human beings, right? So you're intended to read Genesis chapter 3, and there's a dialogue that goes on between God and man and the consequences of sin. And there's a dialogue that goes on between God and Eve. There's consequences to sin. And then there's a dialogue that goes on between God and Satan. There's consequences to sin. And let me just say, there are always consequences to sin. Here, there's always consequences to sin now in our lives. Always. So in the middle of Genesis chapter 3, you kind of read it and you get almost discouraged and you look at the world and you go, man, the world is broken, I'm broken, humanity's broken, and you almost have to ask this question, is anyone ever going to fix it? Is there ever going to be one who's going to be able to take the pieces of the broken humanity and the broken world and put it all back together? And that's what leads us to Genesis 3:15. Now look at this. God is talking to Satan himself. Satan has tempted Adam and Eve. He's caused Adam and Eve to sin. Eve chose of her own. Adam chose, but Satan was the tempter. And then God is speaking directly to Satan, and he makes a promise. I'm going to read you this. Genesis 3:15. It's kind of in prophetic language, so let me walk you through it. He says, I will cause hostility between you, Satan, and the woman. Between your offspring and her offspring. He begins to say, what has happened here today is going to have effects from generation to generation to generation to generation. Doesn't just affect you. And he says to the woman, there's going to be one from you, Eve, from your offspring, one of your descendants, one of your great, 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 on many, many, many more greats, grandchildren that's going to come. And here's what's going to happen. Ready? There's going to be one from you, Eve, a descendant. He, a male descendant, will strike your, Satan, head. A promise. Genesis 3:15, a promise is made that there will be one coming one day. Now watch. A descendant of Eve, a human that's born, and he's going to crush, defeat the head of the serpent. A promise made thousands of years ago. It goes on. As he does that, speaking to Satan, you will strike his heel. What does that mean? Well, it's a picture that this one that's coming is going to defeat the enemy, but in doing so will incur a wound upon himself. And the Bible leaves it there. And you're left to read that and go, okay, so there's hope. There's one that's coming who's going to set everything right, but not yet. Not yet. So then you flip over to Genesis chapter 12. Flip over there really quick. God reveals the promise a little more fully. Takes on a little more shape. Genesis 12. God is now speaking to a man named Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, right? Many sons had Father Abraham. You know the song. So he's talking to Abraham, and in the context, he says, Abraham, you're going to have a lot of kids. You're going to have a lot of children, a lot of them. A lot of descendants are going to come from you. In fact, Abraham, I'm going to build you a nation. Now, when God makes this promise to this man, Abraham, by the way, Abraham had a couple problems, right? One is, how many kids did he have? Zero. And the wife he had was barren and couldn't have children. Kind of leaves you scratching your head, doesn't it? Unless you know the history of the nature of God, God loves taking situations that are impossible and doing what only he can do, right? Right? That's what you see here. The Christmas story that gets us to Luke is not about natural causes coming together and a baby just happened to be born. It's the sovereign hand of a loving God who's been working throughout history to fix it, to make everything right. And he says to Abraham, Abraham, listen, I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those. And who curses you? I will curse. And listen, Abraham, in you. This is talking about his descendants. This is talking about those that would come from him. In you, from your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the promise continues. Going to be a man born of Eve. Going to be a human. He's going to be a Jew of the lineage of Abraham. Promise goes on. Turn to Genesis chapter 49. Let me show you another one. So now we're going to skip a couple generations. We're going to go from Abraham to his son Isaac, and then he had a son named Jacob. Jacob had a whole bunch of kids. Jacob had 12 boys and one little girl, Dinah. He's pulling all his family together. It's kind of like a family reunion here, and Jacob is speaking to his sons, his daughter, and he's speaking blessings to them. Now, to make any sense of what I'm getting ready to read, you have to know in that day, birth order meant everything, right? If you were the firstborn son, man, you got all the privileges. You got most of the inheritance. You had the status. That's the way it worked in that day. The firstborn son. So Jacob here is speaking to his sons. And I got to tell you, it's a little awkward. Have you ever been at those family reunions where cousin buddy comes in and just kind of says something that's just off the wall? Everybody goes, what is he talking about? That's what Jacob's going to do here. Doesn't make sense. It says Genesis 49 verse 1, then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what's going to befall you in the days to come. Come on in here, guys. Come on in here, boys. I'm going to tell you the future. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. That was his other name, Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn. So he turns his attention to Reuben, and all the sons are there, and they're thinking, oh, yeah, we've heard this before. Reuben, the firstborn, he's going to get all the privileges, yada, yada, yada. So then he says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. But Reuben, you're as uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence. You will not have the status of the firstborn. That was an awkward family reunion. Everybody's a little uncomfortable. And then he looks at Simeon and Levi, second and third born, and he says, in effect, the same thing to them. Neither are you guys. And then he turns, ready, to his fourth born son, a son named Judah. He says to Judah, verse 8, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Well, that was a little awkward. All the brothers are kind of looking at him here. You will grasp your enemies by the neck. You're going to be a conqueror. Your relatives will bow before you. Even more awkward, you're going to have a place of prominence, Judah. Verse 10, Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from your descendants. Judah, something from your descendants, the ones that are coming after you, your great, 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 something's going to be unique. The scepter will be in their hand until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. So what you see here is the sovereign, gracious hand of Almighty God pulling a thread of grace through humanity, pulling a thread of grace through history. Why did God choose Judah? Because God is a God of grace. You're not going to find anything in Judah that says, oh, he was so worthy of God choosing. That's not the point. The heroes of the Bible are not heroes in their own right. They're heroes because of the grace of God. So here's Judah. It says, Judah, one of your sons is going to be the king. It's going to be the one who is going to come and make everything right. So the picture gets a little more clear. And then the Bible continues on. This promise becomes clear. The world is broken. Hope is coming. But not yet. Not yet. And then you can go to Micah. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read this really quick. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The prophet Micah is speaking and speaks to this prophet. He says, but you, O Bethlehem, speaking of a town, a little town, listen, if you're going to send a king, you're not going to send a king to Bethlehem. Bethlehem had nothing to offer. Man, a little town on the backside of nowhere, but God in his sovereign choice, his grace, chooses this unforeseen place says, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." God is so specific. He says it's going to be one come from Eve. It'll be a human being. He'll be a Jew. He'll be of the tribe of Judah. And listen, I'm going to even tell you the town he's going to be born, Bethlehem. And I'm going to make it Bethlehem because nobody puts a king in Bethlehem except God. So you see this promise becoming more full, and you have to believe that Simeon knew his Bible and Simeon read the scrolls. And listen, Simeon had fixed his hope. Simeon had fixed his expectation on the promises of God because he knew the promises of God. Let me just take a total tangent here for a second, but I think it's very helpful for you. Many of you, and me included, often find our place, we find ourselves in a place of great discouragement, great disappointment. Our expectations are not met. Here's why. Because we place our hope in something other than what God has said or God has promised. And man, we're chasing these shadows. Simeon is not chasing some myth out there. Simeon has placed his hope, his confidence, his expectation in the long line of the promises of God. And the fulfillment in his life is going to be that of great joy and great peace. Simeon, I'm sure, probably knew Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. That'll be the last one we look at, and then we're going to go back to Simeon quickly. Isaiah 9, 6, this is a very familiar Christmas passage, if you will. Prophet Isaiah, 600 years before Jesus was born, prophesies, speaks this of the one who is coming. Simeon knew this verse. I'll just say, if you're looking for a great family verse to hang on your refrigerator or put on your kitchen table during the season, man, Isaiah 9, 6 is awesome. It's what it says. Speaking futuristically as a prophet, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And by the way, anytime you see that word given, that's a picture of grace. Did anybody here deserve a Savior? No. A son is given. Unto us a child, unto us a son is given. And here's some of the things that are going to be true of him. The picture now becomes much more clear. The government is going to be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And you have to believe Simeon read that and it began to take shape of the one he was waiting on. He says the government is going to rest on his shoulder. What does that mean? That means this one who is coming is going to one day rule the world with perfect righteousness, perfect justice, and all the governments of the world are going to report to King Jesus. And he's not even going to have to go through a midterm or an election, right? The governments of the world are going to rest on his shoulders. He is the Wonderful Counselor. Remember Simeon said he was waiting for the consolation of Israel? Same word, the consolation, the Wonderful Comforter, the one who will bring encouragement and strength. He's coming. Isaiah said he's coming, but not yet. Mighty God. Man, this changes. This is a game changer. It's not just this little baby born in a manger. It's not just this special person that's coming. This is God Himself taking on flesh and being born into humanity. Everlasting Father. Jesus didn't just become into existence, you know, when he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus has always existed from eternity past, right? He took on flesh at a moment and stepped into humanity. He is the Prince of Peace. That word peace is a massive word. It's the Hebrew word shalom, and it doesn't just mean, hey, we're getting along okay. It doesn't just mean there's absence of conflict. It is an external peace, but it is an internal state of wholeness, completeness. What you and I long for. This one that's coming is the Prince of it. He has it all. So for years and years and years, Simeon knew Genesis. Simeon knew Isaiah. Simeon knew Micah. And he's spending his whole life, and he's waiting for that one that's going to come. Now, fast forward 600 years, go back to Luke chapter 2, and now you get the heart of what Simeon is waiting for, the heart of his expectation. And we'll pick the story back up in Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Now we go to the time when Jesus is going to be born. It was that day there in Bethlehem when the angels announced his birth, the time when Jesus Christ was going to be born. Verse 4, chapter 2 of Luke says this: Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. Verse 7, and she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. It's here. When you read the Gospel of Luke and you read the Christmas stories, if you know the background of thousands and thousands of years of expectation and anticipation, which is what Advent's all about, you know the heart of Simeon, you read that and you go, he's here. We've been waiting. Simeon had been waiting, and now the fulfillment, he is here. The angels announce it. The shepherds announce it. Creation itself announces it. You have to imagine that Simeon there in the temple had caught word some way, somehow. Simeon, something's different about tonight. Simeon, I don't know if you've heard, but there's one born in Bethlehem. The shepherds announced that he's the one. The angels announced that he's the one. And you have to think, Simeon, in his heart, the expectation was building. And then we go to day number 8. Jesus is born. Mary and Joseph, his parents, as being Jewish family, they take him on day number 8 to the temple to be circumcised and follow the Jewish rite. And we pick up the story there. There's Simeon in the temple. He's been waiting. This anticipation, this expectation. And you pick it up in Luke 2, verse 28. Says this: Simeon was there. Mary and Joseph are on their way. Man, they've got their new baby. Simeon was there. And he took the child in his arms and praised God. If you know that background, you know Simeon wasn't just, oh, this is really cool. And Simeon was overflowing. Listen, because, get this, the longing of his heart for his life had been in something of substance, not the shadows. And when that baby is presented to him, he overflows and he's praising God and he says, oh, sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace. Shalom. In other words, he's waited his whole life. He says, now there's this peace. I have with my eyes seen the fulfillment of your promise. As you have promised, I have seen your salvation. I have seen the Redeemer. I have seen the one who is coming. I've seen the one who's going to make it all right, which you have prepared for all your people. He is the light to reveal God to the nations. He is the glory of your people, Israel. And here is this old guy in the latter stages of his life that is, listen, holding this little baby, and he says, now my heart is at rest. My heart is at peace. God, watch this. God has kept his promise. So you say, Pastor Mike, man, I've heard the Christmas stories before, and it's Christmas season again. And I don't know that I'm overly familiar with Simeon, but help me understand how that affects me today. Let me give you a few takeaways to take with you from what we've just read. Number one is this: it's important for you and I and all of us in this Christmas season to go back to that original question that we ask. What is it right now that your heart is longing for more than anything else? See, Simeon is a picture that Simeon did not chase the shadows. Simeon's heart had been fixed on the promises of God. And at the end of his life, he was able to say, now I can die in peace because God, you have kept your promise. if our heart is ultimately, listen, we have other things we desire, other things we long for, I get that, but here's what we tend to do. We tend to take good things in our life and we make them God things, and we expect them to be our ultimate joy and our ultimate satisfaction, and our longing is for that wrong thing, or necessarily that good thing. And listen, we realize with great frustration, it just doesn't satisfy as promised. You know why? Because only King Jesus can do that. Only. Part of the Christmas season is to ask the Spirit of God, Lord, reveal where my heart is. Reveal what my heart is chasing. Reveal that my heart is drifted in God during the season. Supernaturally create that longing in me that is an act of grace that longs for you, Lord, above everything else. Is that you? Is that me? Secondly, we can learn from the story of Simeon very obviously, and this is good news, man, that God always keeps His promises, right? You say, Pastor Mike, I've been praying about something for 10 years. I have claimed a promise in His Word, and I'm waiting for Him to come through. Listen, this guy waited his entire life. The nation of Israel waited for millennia. You can bank on the reality of the Word of God. God absolutely always keeps His promises. And listen, He always keeps His promises in His time. You and I, we don't like to wait. Man, we live in a generation where it's instant and we want it now. And the idea of waiting over 5 seconds for a web page to open up, what is wrong with this thing? Our microwave dinner, man, it takes 2 minutes to cook this thing. I ain't got time for that. Right? Now listen. God always keeps His promises in His time. And what that means for you and me is that often, this is good, this will help you, often it appears all that we're doing is waiting. Now watch. But the story of Simeon teaches us that when it appears that all is going on is waiting, is God is mightily at work. Do you hear that? God's building a nation, by the way. God's preparing the world for the Messiah. But to Simeon and to the nation of Israel, often it seemed like we're just waiting. Some of you are at a season and a stage of your life right now that it appears you are just waiting. But on the backside, time will reveal God has been mightily at work. Trust Him. Trust Him. And then fourthly, share this and we'll be done. Say, Pastor Mike, I heard some of those promises that you read there from Isaiah and some of those other ones about the government being on his shoulders and setting everything right. And Pastor Mike, I don't know if you've read the news or not lately, but everything's not right. The world's still a mess. You got it. And the reason is, you and I, as followers of Jesus, listen, we're still waiting. See, Jesus Christ came as a servant to die. Live a life, go to the cross, die, resurrect, went to be with the Father, and now He's coming again. And when He comes again, He'll make it all right. He'll set everything back in order. So in a sense, we at this time of Advent, we look back to when we know He has come, and we're looking ahead to the fact that He's coming again. Advent is a time to realize we're still waiting, but God always keeps His promises in His time, right? Always. There will be a day, listen, when King Jesus comes and sets the world right and makes everything the way it's to be. All of creation will be right. All relationships will be right. When He returns in His glorious return, the Bible teaches us, and those who know Him, those who have trusted Him, He will take us to be with Him forever and ever and ever. There will be a day when He comes and makes it right. But for you and me, it may not be yet. So what do we do during the waiting? During the waiting. Why would God wait? Why would He continue to wait for His return? Say, man, the world's a mess. Why didn't God just come fix it? Listen, if God had come and God had returned and fixed it this time last year, some of you would be outside of the family of God. Meaning, 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but God is gracious and God is kind. God is not wishing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. It may mean over the past few months or the past year, God was gracious for your sake. And there's a world that does not know him. You have friends, you have neighbors, you have relatives that does not know him. Yes, we want the Lord Jesus to come, but if he waits, it is for the sake of those, 2 Peter, that don't yet know him. It's his kindness. Good news of great joy has been entrusted to you. Go and tell. Go and tell. There is a day coming when we will see him face to face. God always keeps his promises. I shared with you earlier, and I'll share this very quickly and we're done. The team wants to come on up and just begin to play. We're going to have a time of response. But this afternoon, we're going to celebrate the homegoing of a blessed saint, Verlin Overby. 98 years young. And even as I was writing this over the last few weeks, I was thinking about Verlin. And here we are as followers of Christ. We've gathered here this morning and we're waiting. Right? I thought about Verlin Overby, a man who trusted Jesus, knew Jesus, followed Jesus, walked with Jesus. Listen, he's not waiting anymore. He's not having to walk by faith anymore. His faith has now become sight. And I know if he could say anything back to you, he would say, Jesus is worth it. Do you imagine what he could say to us at this moment? Oh. I mean, Pastor Mike's an okay preacher, but he doesn't even begin to do justice to the greatness of King Jesus. What is it that you're longing for this Christmas season? Our prayer is nothing will dazzle you more than King Jesus. Would you bow your head with me? I want you to take just a second right there in your seat, and our team's going to sing over us in just a moment. Just a time for you to respond before the Lord. Now that may look differently for many of you in this room as our team plays and you kind of have a holy moment before the Lord this morning. For some of you may have realized this morning, man, my heart's just begin to drift. Lord, and I have thought about a thousand different things. I've put energy and time into 1,000 good things. They're good things. Oh, Lord, let my heart, by the grace of God, long for you more than anything else. Some of you may be here this morning and you are in a season of waiting. I don't know for what. I mean, if it's rooted in the promises of God, it's rooted in the truth of God. Listen, God keeps his promises in his time. You may need to just for a moment say, Lord, I trust you. God, I've grown impatient. God, I've grown frustrated. God, I've begun to doubt. Lord, help me to trust you. There may be some of you here under the sound of my voice this morning. This season of Christmas may be different for you than any other season of Christmas. Because for the first time, your eyes may be open and you realize my greatest need is not an it, but a who, a Savior. You may realize for the first time, I need forgiveness. I need salvation. I need to be made right from the inside out. I can't fix myself. Is there any hope? His name is Jesus Christ. He has come, he has died, he is alive, and he offers salvation to whoever will believe in him by faith. Receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Right there in your seat, if that's your desire, just call out to him right there in your seat. Just through prayer, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Would you forgive me of my sin? God, I receive by faith the gift of salvation through you and you alone. I surrender my life to you. You are my life.